Some of these passages, I hope most of the passages that we're studying are familiar to you. You know them. I, from a child, grew up knowing these passages. But I confess to you, in the last 6 to 8 months, it's been an epiphany for me to go back and to look at these passages with fresh eyes and to ask the Spirit of God to put upon my heart answer to the question, so the kingdom, where is it? Where is it? What's it look like in these passages? I say to you that last week was an incredible time for me personally to look at Pentecost from the standpoint of prophecy being fulfilled that had to be fulfilled before the kingdom could be established on earth. And the clear demonstration that in that event, it's very clear that Jesus was seated upon a throne, not the throne of David. That's very clear. Not an earthly throne, not an earthly kingdom. Those passages and promises have yet to be fulfilled. But he is seated upon a throne, King Jesus, high and lifted up. And then to think through carefully how that first group of disciples responded, how they did church, how they did their faith, how they practiced their faith. And we'll start there today. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I hope tonight we can move from that through chapter 3 and into the first four verses of the next chapter. Permit me, please, to pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand on the threshold of these passages familiar to us, and thank God for that. Thank you for that, Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would open them to fresh insight, that you would give us a new experience within the passages themselves, that you would see us and see through our eyes and open to our hearts what you put upon Luke's heart to tell us in these marvelous verses. What's important in these verses that you don't want us to miss? Help us not to miss that. Pray tonight, Father, for those who will be listening to these words over the radio. We ask that you will meet them, whether in the automobile or in their living room, perhaps in the hospital, wherever they are. We ask that as these words are repeated through the marvelous mechanical possibilities of the media, that you would use them, bless them, and use them to bring folk to you and to help them see more clearly who you are, what you're all about. Help them especially to see how carefully, how exactly and precisely you fulfill the promises made through the prophets in the Old Testament and then in the New as well. Thank you for our opportunity to meet together. Thank you for the wonderful truths we've been celebrating in song. Thank you for the privilege of fellowship one with another. Thank you tonight, Father, for those who stand in harm's way, those who make it possible by life commitment for us to be able to meet like this, assemble without interruption, without fear, without assault, without danger. May we never take those precious opportunities for granted. Thank you for bringing Mark back safe. Thank you for his kindness. And for the many who, like them, go about that critical, important work in our troubled and very complicated world. Now, Father, I'm under the impression as I look around me and as I listen to the news and as I try to fill my heart and mind with your words, I'm deeply aware that we are living in momentous times, even perilous times, times of great danger, that social titanic shifts are taking place in the subsurface of the crust of society. And like any titanic shift, there will be earthquakes, deep and dangerous rumblings. There will be events erupt on the surface. Lives will be changed. Careers will be crushed. Death, disease, famine will spread. You tell us that in your word. And Father, it doesn't take much to see that on the horizon. So give us the faith we sang about, the courage to trust you, to know what our weapons are and to know who our real enemy is. Give us a peace that is deep, anchored in your protection and your presence. That you will never leave us nor forsake us. Give us, Father, give us the assurance that you will keep your promises. We can trust you for that. Pray for friends here tonight who are troubled, who are challenged with issues, changes, struggles, questions, whatever the obstacle, whatever the opponent may be. Pray tonight that you will give them wisdom, courage, and peace, and even joy as you use that adversity in their lives for good. We'll see tonight how you did that at Calvary. Now thank you for our time together. Bless this word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You got your Bible open to Acts chapter 2. Note with me, please, that summary passage where the writer Luke sums up, kind of gives us a summary conclusion of the day of Pentecost or the event of Pentecost. He tells us there were 3,000 that were added. Note that. They were added. There were 3,000 that day who were added to them. Notice also that their immediate response was fourfold. They immediately, instinctively, focused on four things that they did. You see that in verse 42. You'll notice that the apostles continued to engage in significant, outstanding events. We'll talk about that next week. Significant events were done. You notice it says, through the apostles. Not everybody was doing special things, but the apostles were doing incredible things, spectacular things. And we read in verse 44, all the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as everyone had a need. Told you previously that that's an indication that they believe that the king is coming now. Their physical possessions lost significance. It's not that they went Looney Tunes. It's that they were expecting Jesus to return soon, very soon. And so they dispensed with their physical savings and all of that and looked to the need of the folks among them who had needs and gave their goods to meet those needs. Now think for a moment over there. Earlier we learned that there were people in Jerusalem, devout Jewish people in Jerusalem, dwelling in Jerusalem from every nation under the sky. That's what it says. That means they weren't there with job occupations. They weren't there with normal routines of functions of earning an income. They were so caught up, so focused, so intent on this fellowship, this anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ returning, so filled with the Spirit of God, intoxicated would be a correct word, intoxicated by the Spirit of God, that they weren't selfish, and they felt they could afford to be extraordinarily generous because these folks living among them were running out of provisions, and they were trying to stay in Jerusalem, and so those who had provisions gave to them. That's what that's all about. But we'll see that that led to problems. Now, it's verse 46. Every day, they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex. See that? Every day, they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex. These folks were not detached from the temple and its systems. They were all Jews. So they were continuing to look to the temple, continuing to meet at the temple, continued to center their interest and their devotion and their fellowship at the temple. Now they met from house to house to eat. They were glad with simplicity of heart. They praised God, and they incurred great favor among all the people, it says. As the text says, every day then the Lord added to them those who were being saved. God was bringing people into this faith position. They were being saved. We probably should connect that up there to verse 40, where Peter closed his sermon by saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." They knew that Jesus had pronounced doom, a curse, upon the Jewish system. That's what he had done. "Your house is left unto you desolate." They knew that. And the challenge was to separate yourselves out from that generation of people who were under the impending judgment of God. And they were being saved. Being saved, they were being delivered from the judgment of God that was resting upon that generation of Christ rejectors. They were also being saved in the full sense of their sins being forgiven, and they became added to or part of this spirit-indwelt group of believers. So it's not strange when you come to chapter 3 and we read that Peter and John, two very prominent of the apostles, were going up together to the temple complex at the hour of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. They were responding to the ritual, the daily ritual of prayer in the temple complex. Historians tell us that there were three such times of prayer, 9, noon, and 3. And they must have been going up at the 9th hour or at 3 in the afternoon. They were going up to the temple to participate in a temple ritual, a temple time of prayer, a time of structured worship in the temple, and they were doing this on a daily basis. As they were going up this day, a man who was lame from his mother's womb was carried there and placed every day at the temple gate called Beautiful, so he could beg from those entering the temple complex. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple complex, he asked for help. Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, "Look at us." So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. Now, know two things about this man. We learn later that he was 40 years old. You'll find that over in chapter 4, that this man was 40 years old upon whom this miracle had occurred. For 40 years, from the time he was born, he had been able to walk. And daily, someone would bring him here to this place where worshipers would enter the temple, and he was trusting and hoping that those people who were going to worship God would look upon his physical need and respond by giving him alms, giving him gifts. 40 years lame from his mother's womb, reduced to begging. He expected something from Peter. And Peter said, I have neither silver nor gold, but what I have, I give to you. Very basic principle in that response. You can't give what you don't have. We're often concerned about others and their needs, and properly so. But folks, you can't give to somebody else what you don't have. And Peter's assessment was, when it came to physical gifts, he and John were not rich. They were not in a position to give, and for some reason or other, whatever it may have been, they were not in a position to give from the funds that had been created in this fellowship by people selling their lands and selling their possessions and accumulating wealth to meet the needs within the fellowship of believers. I think there's a principle there that we ought to note. Paul would later say to the Galatians, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Our first responsibility is to our brothers and sisters in the faith. That's our first responsibility. We have obligations to our family. You know about that. If any man doesn't care for his own, those of his own household, we withhold care for them. We've denied the faith. We're worse than an infidel, Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy, I think, is chapter 5. Talking about widows and widowers, care for the aged. But beyond that, or after that, then, is the care for other brothers and sisters in the body of faith. Paul would say also to the Thessalonians, I believe it was, if a man does not labor, neither shall he eat. Now, that's not a harsh thing, but it is a standard that says that you rob a person of their dignity and their worth by just giving them when they are lazy, indolent, unwilling to care for the responsibility for themselves. So the Bible does talk about this matter of giving, but you can't give what you don't have. And Peter and John recognized that they did have something. It was something that was spiritual. It was something that was not tangible, not physically, but something that operated in the physical, tangible world. And Peter says, what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, get up and walk. Now, perhaps Peter had been there when Jesus did a similar thing. In fact, he did this kind of thing quite often, didn't he? One of the most famous miracles that Jesus did, he had done just a couple of months before. He had been here in Jerusalem, and he saw a man who was born blind. Remember that? Remember what Jesus did? He stopped, told him, go wash. Remember that? The man came back seeing. Boy, did that create quite a stir. Peter was part of that crowd. Peter had seen Jesus do that. So Peter's logic must have been something like, well, let's see. God is using us to do signs and wonders kinds of things. Here's a need. Here's someone who can't help themselves. And someone who has asked for help. Jesus could help him. I've seen Jesus do that before. I'm not Peter's mind. I'm not his psyche. I can't read his mind. But something like that must have gone through his mind. You find the same thing a little later in chapter 14 where Paul and Barnabas are out on their missionary journey. You remember that? Same thing. They came upon a man who was born blind, crippled. And, well, look at it. Acts chapter 14. It's the parallel. It's not accidental. Acts 14. Here's Paul, Barnabas. And we read that they had come to Lystra. And you read in Acts 14 and verse 8, in Lystra, a man without strength in his feet, lame from birth, who had never walked. Okay, Luke, we get it. Dr. Luke lays it on heavy for us. He is, according to the account, he's without strength in his feet. He's lame from birth. He had never walked. He sat and heard Paul speaking. After observing him closely and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." He jumped up, started to walk around. Same thing. I don't think that's an accident. But I note that the response of the crowd was instantly, "You guys are gods." And Paul and Barnabas had to deal with that. Well, here's Peter. He's in the temple that rejected the authority of the miracles that Christ did. By what authority do you do these things? Remember that? They rejected that. And yet here's Peter recognizing that Jesus, by the power of the Spirit for sure, was present. And Peter looks upon this man and says, "I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Nazarene, get up and walk." Then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up, stood, and started to walk. He entered the temple complex with them, walking, leaping, praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God. And they recognized that he was the one who used to sit, a 40-year-old man who used to sit, a man who'd been lame from birth, who used to sit and beg at the gate beautiful of the temple complex. So the people were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. I remember reading an article years ago about the man born blind, and the doctor was explaining that we take sight for granted, those of us who are born sighted. And we forget that we spend weeks, months, even years identifying visual objects, understanding distances, perception, color, all of those things. But it takes us years to develop the mental capacity to interpret what streams into our eyes through the light that comes in. That has to be interpreted in our brain. You don't see with your eyes, you see with your brain. And by matching previous patterns with learned observation, the brain interprets the data for you. So it makes sense. Well, here's a man who never crawled. And what's he do? He is instantly, totally healed. Not just some weak feet, but with the healing comes all of the coordination, all of the magnificent movements necessary for him to be able to run, leap, as well as walk. This is class A miracle. This is not just a change in the man's physical structure, it's a change in his inner being, giving him the required ability to use this new apparatus and to use it quite effectively. No wonder he was praising God. No wonder he was thankful. No wonder he was shouting. No wonder he wouldn't be quieted. He had been delivered from 40 years of infirmity. He had never known a time when he could move from point A to point B without somebody's assistance. Now all the powers of walking, running, leaping, coordination, are all his instantly. That's quite a miracle. Well, crowd gathered again, like happened in Acts 2. We read in verse 11, when he was holding on to Peter and John. I wondered about that this week. Why was it necessary for him to hold on to Peter and John? I have a guess. It's no better than yours. But I think Peter and John at this station in their spiritual lives were at that ho-hum stage. I mean, that's what Jesus does, Peter would say. Peter had seen so many had been at the right elbow of Jesus. John, with Peter, had already done miracles back a couple of years before when Jesus first sent them out as apostles. Remember that? They went out, remember? So Peter is saying, okay, you got your gift. Great. God bless you. Have a great future. And then Peter wants to split. Perhaps Peter wanted to go pray. Perhaps Peter had in his mind a different agenda. For whatever reason, the text tells us very clearly that he was holding on to Peter and John, seemingly refusing to let them do what they were going to do. Because in just a little bit, just a very little bit, we learn that it was evening. You see that in, look at chapter 4. Verse 3, they seized them, these are the temple guards, and put them, Peter and John, in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. So from 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there had been some time taken up, apparently, in the prayer worship service, which the three men went into the temple area. Now, they didn't go into the temple. You understand that. Only priests went into the temple. But they went into that outer court area where people would come for their worship experience in the presence of the temple, but not inside the temple itself. So there had been some time given to that, and now probably Peter and John were leaving. The man was leaving, and the man wasn't about. He wasn't finished with thanking Peter and John. He was just exuberant, thrilled, and felt somehow he owed to these men this deep attachment, this deep appreciation. So he was holding on to Peter and John. And all the people, now leaving that worship experience, that prayer time, that scheduled daily ritual, all the people, greatly amazed, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. If we had a model of the temple, you would see an area in the outer court that's called Solomon's Colonnade. There are a series of columns that are there, pretty prominent, visual, prominent place at the peripheral edge, at the southern end, and then also on the eastern side of the temple, this colonnade was there. And it was a place, frankly, it was the place probably where Jesus cast the guys out with their herds and all of that. That was probably Solomon's colonnade, Solomon's porch, it's called in some translations. So they were not inside that court area where people were involved in temple-focused worship, prayer, sacrifice, those kinds of things, but rather in this perimeter area. By the way, that's where the Sanhedrin would meet and where the Sanhedrin leaders would discuss problems and make decisions in that general area. The people ran to them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, Peter's preaching instinct turned on. Peter saw, wow, here's an unexpected opportunity. And so he preaches. He addresses the crowd. Men of Israel, note that. Men of Israel, no Gentiles present. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Now that's a pretty stunning way to begin this message. The implication is we're in the temple area. The Lord of the temple has been here. He has worked all kinds of signs and miracles and wonders right under your noses. One of the reasons you crucified him was because you couldn't explain away the signs and miracles he performed. So why does this amaze you? Well, the reason it amazed them, of course, was because they thought Jesus was dead. And probably even those that were at Pentecost and saw those things and walked away with a whatever attitude. That was kind of spiritual stuff, kind of special stuff, even stuff for the insiders. But this experience, this miracle, involved I'm going to call him a commoner. Here's a man on the street with a 40-year-old infirmity who is so familiar to them because every time they go in and out that gate, there he sits, there he sits, there he sits, there he sits. Now, he's no longer sitting. He's miraculously, radically transformed. And Peter points that out. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our power or goodness we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. What Peter is saying is he's done it again. He's done it again. Just a couple days before at Pentecost, he had said basically the same thing. Now, you know who I'm talking about because you saw his signs, you saw his miracles, you heard his sermons. You know what I'm talking about. You know who I'm talking about. Jesus didn't do everything in the corner. You know who I'm talking about. Well, that same Jesus, God, has again glorified him. He is God's servant. Undoubtedly, in the back of Peter's mind were passages from Isaiah 53 and other places where it talks about the servant of the Lord and how the servant of the Lord would obey the Lord to the point of death on behalf of others. Well, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that God who met our fathers and gave them promises, that God has glorified his servant, Jesus. And then Peter tags him with three specific double deals. Watch. Number one, you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate when Pilate had decided to release him. Ka-ching. Don't let that slip by. You, the Jewish leadership, the nation, were not content when Pilate, a Gentile judge to whom you took Jesus, said, guys, there's nothing here worthy of death. Guys, I find him innocent. Guys, I'm going to release him. You insisted, you forced Pilate to do what he did. That's double debt. Notice the second thing. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked to have a murderer given to you. Pilate was willing to save face. Okay, so you don't like this Jesus? I think he's innocent? I'll give you a choice. I'll either release out of custody a man who is a murderer, a seditionist, a man who deserves death, a man who has wrecked havoc in your community. I'll release him, the most notorious of all of my prisoners. I'll release him or Jesus. Who do you want? Peter says, Pilate was telling you that the one you chose to crucify in the place of the one you asked to have released, that one was holy and righteous even in the eyes of Pilate, who's no saint. That's pretty bad. Now, thirdly, you killed the source of life. Now, think about that. He came offering life. He didn't come to take anything from you. He didn't come to diminish you. He didn't come to imprison you. He didn't come to reduce you. He came to give you life. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That was the statement Jesus made about his purpose. I am the life giver. I am eternal life. I am the one from whom all life flows. And I've come to give that life. I've come to take the burden of sin, death, suffering, disease. I've come to take all of that off of you and in its place give you peace, joy, life. Incredible. I've come to release you from the bondage of sin and Satan and to give you freedom and the power to do the right thing. Pilate sensed that. I would say it's stronger than that. I would say that Pilate believed that. You know why I believe that? Because when the Jews came to Pilate after they had put Jesus on the cross and then insisted he be taken down so that they could observe the special Sabbath, they came the next day and said, hey, this deceiver, while he was alive, said that in 3 days I'm going to rise again. Now, his disciples may come tonight and steal his body from the sepulcher. So we want to post a guard. And Pilate said, go, make it as sure as you can. I love that. You know something? We may see Pilate in heaven. Do you realize that? Yeah, we may see Pilate in heaven. We may see the soldiers who were there with swords and spears. We may see them in heaven. We're going to see a lot of the priests on duty that day in heaven. They were there when that great, huge, thick veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, when that was rent in twain, torn from the top to the bottom. Torn from the top to the bottom. They knew that was spectacular. That was supernatural. And I think Pilate was doing his best to put the Jewish persecutors of Jesus on trial and to expose them. He knew that they were jealous. He knew they were envious. He knew that they hated Jesus. He knew that Jesus saw through their hypocrisy, and he knew they didn't have a case or anything else. So what did he do? He put an accusation above Jesus' head in three letters. What was it? In three different languages. Jesus, the King of the Jews. I think that was more than just a just thing, something required by justice. I think Pilate was saying, hey, folks, you that stand in the crowd there, I want you to know why this crucifixion is taking place. And I want you to know that I believe he is legitimate, regal Jew. Now they came to him and said, oh, Pilate, don't say that, right? He said, I am. Pilate said what? What I've written. I've written. What I've written. I read, Pilate, of course, if my wife sent me a message and said, have nothing to do with that just man, I've had terrible dreams last night because of him, and I know I'm going home to have supper with her, I'm going to be a little cautious too. I think Peter is in this passage, I don't want to say exonerating, but I think Peter is taking the burden of the death of Jesus from the Roman soldiers and putting it right where it belonged. You did it. Pilate wanted to let him go. Pilate offered you a reasonable alternative and was trying to show you how bad the choice was. Pilate said clearly, I find no fault in him at all. And you refused. You insisted on the death. You and you and you, he says, you killed the source of life. But, on the other hand, whom God raised from the dead. You can't kill life. You know that. You can take a person's physical body. You know that, don't you? Jesus said, fear not those that are able to kill the flesh, kill the body. fear him who's able to cast soul and body into hell. That's the one to fear. And Peter is reminding them that God's answer to their indescribable wickedness and their unexcusable, violent treatment of Messiah, of God himself in human flesh, that unexcusable decision was pursued when there were all kinds of brake lights put in their way. Well, God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Interesting. Peter never argues that. You notice that? He said, I was there. I saw it. I know. I saw him. He's alive. He's resurrected. And that's how he started out. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. God raised him, the source of life, from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Now, concerning this man, by faith in his name, I think 33 times in the book of Acts, Luke uses that phrase, his name, his name. It's a phrase that catches the person. It's talking about Jesus himself. His essence, his being, his character is all captured in that name. And anything you do in his name, or by faith in his name, you're doing by faith in his person. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So that the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of you all. Wow, what an indictment. But we're not done yet. Absolutely guilty. Absolutely guilty. Totally guilty. Now, listen to grace. I know, brothers. Now, Peter's talking to the people that crucified his Lord. Peter is talking to people who he's just indicted with the truth. And yet he continues to call them brothers. Peter knows his relationship with them. You might even say his relationship with them was deeper than his personal anger at them. Now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. Now, that doesn't mean that you had no evidence, you had no proof, you had no guidance. You just stumbled into this. That's not what that word means. You did it through ignorance. It means you did it by killing your own conscience. It means you did it by believing the lie. It means you did it without thinking clearly. It means you were deceived. You bought the lie. Satan is the one who brings death and destruction. You were acting out the impulses of your father, Satan, as Jesus had pointed out to you just a couple of months ago. You are of your father, the devil, and his works you will do. You've been had, guys. You've really been had. You were the willing accomplices, but you've been had. And the next phrase blows my mind. What God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets, namely, that his Messiah would suffer, he, God, not you, not Pilate, not the sword, not the nails, not the cross. God has fulfilled in this way. Love that passage in Tom Julian's book, The Three Princes, where he discusses a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about the wisdom that is from above versus the wisdom that is true wisdom versus the foolish wisdom of the world. Remember, and he says that He said, had the princes of this world known it, the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's a pregnant passage. And what Paul's proving there is the same thing Peter's proving here. That at some level, Satan operates. At some level, Satan deceives. At some level, we buy into our own selfish plans, directives, goals, ambitions, and Satan takes advantage of that. Now, brothers, I understand that you did this through ignorance. What I want you to know is God was not asleep. Now, think of that. Your chosen rejection of truth, your deliberate rejection of the truth, your deliberate choice to crucify Jesus had been prophesied. And God, who made those prophets write those things hundreds of years before, that same God who spoke through the prophets fulfilled what the prophets said. You thought you were having your way. God was triumphing. And that's why there could be forgiveness. By the way, the same thing's true with me. That's the only way God can forgive me. But God trumps my foolishness, my evil, my failure. He trumps it. And instead of judgment, gives grace, mercy, gives righteousness, imputes it to me. I do not deserve it. Could never earn it. God does it. And that same marvelous principle is taking place here. He makes the wrath of man to please him. In Psalm 2, the question is asked, why did the heathen rage? Read it tonight again. Why do men rise up and kings say, let's throw the restraints of God. Let's throw aside what the Word of God clearly teaches and history clearly supports of the truth of marriage. Let's throw aside all of those restraints. Let's show God that we're our own gods. And the text says, he that sitteth in heaven shall what? Laugh. And then the next phrase says, the Lord shall have him in their derision. That means that those who are, let's say, those who are vilest, doing the vilest imaginable things in direct defiance of God and thinking they are getting by with it, are in effect doing work that God is going to, by his grace and mercy and incredible power, transform and trump and accomplish his purpose. God makes even the wrath of man to praise him. How does he do that? Well, he has an advantage. He's God. He's God. He knows your thoughts afar off. He puts checks and balances where he wants checks and balances. He will let you go so far and then he will stop. He will permit you the exercise of your will to a point. And then he steps in. That's an amazing verse. What God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. What way? In the stupidity you demonstrated when you refused Pilate's offer. In the absurdity you exercised when you thought that you could take the source of all life and kill it. In the profound profundity of your abysmal stupidity when you would choose a proven thief, a murderer. God was operating. You thought you were trumping God. No. God didn't sleep. God was very much awake. One of the great mysteries of heaven will be how God brings glory to himself through the foolishness of men who think they are wise, who think they're smart, who think they're in charge in this way. Now, Peter goes back to that famous passage, that famous challenge. He said the same thing a couple days before Pentecost. Listen, you need to repent. You need to change your mind about everything that caused you to do what you did and about the one against whom you did it. He was not a blasphemer. He was God, Messiah in the flesh. You need to change your mind that your sins may be wiped out. Now, I believe the rest of the verse is Peter giving an invitation to the nation of Israel, a sincere and honest invitation. If you as individuals hearing this message will repent of your sin, not just your sins, not I'm sorry I did that, I'm sorry I did that, but repent of your sin. I am grieved that I am a sinner. I own my rebellion, God. I believe that you are God. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe he died for my sins in my place. I trust him. That's what repentance is. You do that, and God will, according to Peter's marvelous sermon here, your sins may be wiped out. And then there's a larger message here too. And that is, you men of Israel, the door is still open to the coming of the King. If you will repent, trust him, he will forgive you of your sins, and then the times, the seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, who has been appointed Messiah for you. That's an offer, sincere offer Peter makes to that congregation of Jewish people standing there on Solomon's porch in the outer precinct of the temple. He says to them, you repent, and you will personally be forgiven of your sins. Repent as a nation, and God will send Jesus, send Messiah. He will come back to do what? To install, to execute the times of refreshments, the times of restoration, the times and the seasons of the kingdom of God. So where is the kingdom of God at this moment in history? It's where Jesus is. It's in heaven. It's not on earth. That kingdom that is universal has never changed. But you can't have the millennial kingdom without the millennial king. So God's kingdom isn't on earth at this moment, because God's king isn't here. And this is an absolute, open-faced confrontation to the nation. You rejected him as your Messiah. Are you ready to receive him as the resurrected, exalted God Messiah that he really is? Our Father in heaven, there'll be a day when that same invitation will be made. And the scriptures tell us that the sons of Israel will respond. Tells us that he who is the descendant of David will sit upon David's throne. Tells us that he will return from heaven, put down the enemy, confiscate, destroy all of his plans and all of his deceptiveness. And he will then rule the earth in righteousness with a rod of iron. And all that the prophets predicted will literally, physically be fulfilled. We're encouraged to believe that tonight, Father, because as Peter's just reminded them, all of the promises concerning his first coming were literally, minutely, precisely, physically fulfilled. To the letter. To the jot and tittle. The same God promises to do the same thing with the rest of those promises. And when Jesus returns, then he will fulfill the answer to our prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that means that the government, it means the society, it means the justice, it means that war, peace, food, everything in this physical world will be managed by His Majesty, King Jesus, and those who rule and reign with Him in righteousness. Lord Jesus, I'm kind of anxious for that day. I'm glad you tell us so much about it. It's sad to see history miss this opportunity as the nation and its leaders will reject the risen, seated Messiah and proceed to kill and persecute those who follow Jesus. Thank you for giving Luke a pen and giving him directions in what he wrote. Help us to think on these things and to exalt and praise you for your incredible goodness and grace. And my friend tonight, if you, like I, are acknowledging that you are a sinner and that you have done many things that displease and dishonor God, hear Peter's word. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, through his name, because of his name, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be born again. Open your heart to his forgiveness, to his grace, to his love. As many as call upon him, he will not cast out. Thank you for this good news in the gospel. Now bless us as we return to our homes. Refresh us as we read the news, as we walk by faith, and as we anticipate your soon return and our sooner rapture. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.